own actions. It's the consequences of their action. They were lying, they were killing, they were corrupting that society. So it's their own actions, the consequences which they see in hereafter. It's not, again, it does not go back to the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We cannot blame Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, na'udhu billah, like he is like right. this.
That was the answer to the question. Thus answering the question of our dear listener, when you want to prostrate or do sajda or worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or if you don't want to do it, Allah has not forced you to do anything. Allah is giving you a recommendation, a prescription, and says this is the best way of life for you when you prostrate, when you pray, when you fast, and so on and so forth. Now you have a free will. You can decide not to do it, or you can decide to do it. But whatever you do, at the end of the day, if you do not have the moral values that is recommended, that is demanded, then there might be some repercussions, and those repercussions are reflections or manifestations of your own deeds. That is what you have brought upon yourself. You know, and we said that Allah can forgive a person who has not prayed or has sinned in that aspect, in that perspective, sinned towards Allah, not done those acts that Allah has demanded. Allah can still forgive that person if that person is a good human being and helps others. And the other way around, we have people who pray and fast and all of that, but they commit a lot of bad actions towards human beings.
You know, we can also say this in a way that, you know, when someone does something good to us, we are very much thankful to it.
Yes.
When someone blesses us with something, we are thankful when he gives a gift. This life that we have, it's a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we need to be thankful to him. The best way, now, you know, when someone gives us some gifts, we try to look at the ways how we can be thankful to him. What is the best way? By saying thank you, by giving them a flower, maybe a gift back, by saying thanks, or a card or something like that. The best way to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to be the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to do sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is how to be thankful. If we do not thank people around us who are giving us gifts, what's going to happen? If they're going to have a party, for example, they will not going to invite us.
Right.
Why? Because he's not thankful.
He's not grateful.
Right? He's not grateful. So same is the case. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he has created us. He has put a place named heaven where the people will have party, will enjoy. Those who are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those who are not thankful, there should be a place for them as well.
Right.
And that is the hell, which is not the paradise.
Thank you very much. Jazakallah khairan. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. لعلي وحسين وحسن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. لعلي وحسين وحسن. لعلي وحسين وحسن. حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا. حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا. وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا.
European News Bulletin.
Welcome back. I'm your host, Saeed Pourreza. Our top story this hour. The Iranian Foreign Ministry has blasted the 20-year jail term issued by Belgian courts to an Iranian diplomat over a supposed bomb plot against a terrorist organization, Mojahedin-e Khalq. The court alleged a diplomat, Asadullah Asadi, had plotted a bomb attack against an MKO gathering in Paris in 2018. Iran has condemned the conviction and sentencing as illegal and unjustifiable, and accused the Belgian courts of being influenced by the anti-Iran terrorist group. Mojahedin-e Khalq organization, established in the 1960s, has conducted thousands of assassinations and bombings against Iranian officials and civilians since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. For more on that story, I'm joined by Professor Mohammad Mirandi of the University of Tehran's Institute for North American and European Studies. It's good to have you with us, Dr. Mirandi. It's been a while. I guess we can begin with your reaction to this sentencing in Belgium.
Well, thank you for having me. And I think it's pretty clear that for Iranians, the Mujahideen Khalq organization is a terrorist organization. It has murdered more Iranians than Al-Qaeda has Americans. In other words, on 9/11/2001, roughly 3,000 Americans were killed by Al-Qaeda or Al-Qaeda and in New York and in the United States, whereas the Mujahideen Khalq terrorist organization, which is a cult, they've killed up to 17,000 Iranians, and that is not including their activities that they carried out as a part of Saddam Hussein's army, because they went to Iraq and fought alongside Saddam Hussein against their own country. So, and we have to also compare the populations of the United States and Iran. So when we look at it from that perspective, the number of Iranians that these people have murdered through bomb attacks, as you pointed out, and terror attacks and suicide attacks are extremely high. I have my own experiences, and many people my age or older or somewhat younger have personal experiences in Tehran, near my own home. A bomb exploded, killing an Armenian family of four, alongside, I think, seven other people on the streets as people were going to work in the morning. That's exactly what they used to do. They used to carry out attacks on ordinary people just to create fear and terror. What they did in Tehran was not dissimilar to what the Saudi and Turkish-backed ISIS would do in Iraq or in Syria.
Right. Well, their record is clear, isn't it? They were on the U.S. terrorist list for many years before they were taken off of it. How does a terrorist group, a cult, go to court and win a case like that? Is this perhaps all aimed at detracting from the fact that they are a terrorist organization?
Well, the Europeans in the United States, European governments in the United States, use terrorism to achieve their strategic objectives. The French government allowed them to work in France during the 1980s. And the United States, even during the period when they formally considered the MEK a terrorist organization, they allowed it to work in the United States under a different name or different names. Right. So while the MEK was carrying out terrorist attacks in Iran, and while it was fighting alongside Saddam Hussein against Iranians, they had offices throughout Europe, and they were funded by the Europeans and the Americans and other regimes that saw them as a useful ally. And right now they have a major camp, a very big camp in Albania. Thousands of their troops are based there, and at the moment one of their one of the things that they do is that they act as a cyber army. And of course, Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram allow them to use tens of thousands of different accounts to carry out psychological warfare against Iran. And they also work alongside the Israeli regime for intelligence gathering alongside Americans to gather intelligence inside and from inside the country and also to carry out terrorism.
And their annual gatherings have seen keynote speakers such as former National Security Advisor John Bolton, Trump's personal lawyer Rudy Giuliani, the former Canadian president, and many other people. What do you say to those people who think that this whole thing, this ruling in Belgium, is politically motivated? Briefly.
Well, I don't know the details of the case, and for me, it's completely irrelevant. Of course, this was a diplomat, and if he could have been framed, I have no idea about the details. But for me, the issue is that they're harboring terrorists. They are harboring people who killed Iranians, many thousands of Iranians. And if it was Iran that was doing this, the Europeans and Americans would probably be advocating war against Iran or airstrikes against the country. So the Europeans can destroy countries like Libya, they can impose starvation and sanctions on Yemen or Venezuela, they can carry out a dirty war in Syria. When they can do all those things, they can also support terrorist organizations that originate from Iran.
Professor Mirandi in Tehran, pleasure talking to you, thanks. To Russia now, the country has today expelled EU diplomats from Germany, Poland and Sweden after accusing them of attending illegal rallies in support of jailed opposition leader Alexei Navalny. All the officials have been ordered to leave the territory of the Russian Federation as soon as possible. The announcement comes just hours after EU Foreign Affairs Chief Josep Borrell met Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov in Moscow to discuss the 2.5-year prison sentencing of Navalny. Russia has previously lambasted Western nations for their, quote, interference on Russia's own domestic affairs in the case of Alexei Navalny. U.S. President Joe Biden is set to announce an end to U.S. support for the grueling 5-year Saudi-led military offensive on Yemen that's been dubbed the worst man-made humanitarian disaster. Yemen is the poorest country in the Arabian Peninsula and has been under intense Saudi blockade and bombardment. The move would fulfill a campaign pledge by Biden, whose administration plans to pursue diplomacy to end the overall conflict in Yemen after years of both Obama and Trump administrations supporting the Saudi-led bombing campaign. Biden now claims he sees the United States playing a more active and engaged role to end the war through talks. COVID-19 is also ravaging the Yemeni population, which is facing famine and starvation.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
All right, let's get more on that story and bring you some tweets as well. Robert Nakesh joins me now with all of that. And Robert, Biden trying to put an end to a war that he and Barack Obama, when they were in power together, helped start. This cannot be a genuine move.
No, and a lot of people have observed after actually having watched the speech that Joe Biden did not announce that he is going to end the war on Yemen. In fact, what he did say is that he would stop supporting Saudi's offensive action. Now, we know that the United States has been taking more of a harsh line towards the Saudis, but this, I would argue, and many others have argued, is done strategically in order to push Saudi in the direction that they want them to go. But when we look at what he actually said in the speech, he said that they would not support offensive action, but they would support Saudi's defensive action, and that relevant arms sales would be canceled, but they would still sell weapons to Saudi Arabia. Of course, Saudi Arabia is the top weapons purchaser from the United States, and that doesn't seem to be changing. So for those thinking that the United States will stop supporting the war, it's completely inaccurate how it's being reported on the mainstream press. They will support defensive action, and we know the doctrine of the United States when it comes to defensive action is one where it's a very blurred line between defense and offense. You're allowed to do preemptive strikes, for instance. We see this with Israel all the time. Israel claims always that it's acting in a defensive manner when that's not the case. And the Saudis would claim this too. They would claim that they're supporting the internationally recognized Hadi forces and that they're defending the rights of Yemen and they're defending Saudi Arabia. They would never say openly that they are committing offensive action in order to kill civilians, which is what they're doing. So when it comes to Biden's words, we see from what he actually said in real context that they are not stopping their support for the war on Yemen at all. The number one thing he can do at this point is to take Ansarullah or the Houthis off of the designated terrorist lists so that at least aid could come in and it will stop the blocking of aid to crucial areas inside of Yemen.
Where millions of people are facing starvation. Tell us what Twitter users have been saying about this story.
The first one that we put up here is from a user called Syrian Girl. She says, Biden didn't pull troops out of Yemen. There was no U.S. troops in Yemen. He is simply saying the U.S. is no longer going to back Saudi Arabia's offensive operations. So now the starvation of Yemeni children will be labeled as defensive operations. We have another one here as well from a different user who says that the Saudi crooks should be held to account. The Yemeni people suffered because of their actions, and the day will come when their own people will rid of these crooks.
All right, Robert and Lakesh. Robert, thanks. And now to other news. French President Emmanuel Macron has criticized social media networks for restricting former U.S. President Donald Trump's access to their platforms at the end of his presidency.
Unique way to preserve our democracies is to reestablish a public and democratic order in this new space where our people think, live, and more because of the pandemic as well, I have to say. And this new regulation, this new governance, in a certain way, has to be democratic and discussed between our leaders. And I think this is very important. And for me, this is one of the critical challenges of our times.
Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter silenced former U.S. President Donald Trump during his last days in power after his supporters stormed the U.S. Capitol in a violent insurrection on January 6th. Twitter permanently shut down Trump's account, Real Donald Trump, which had 89 million followers. UN Chief Antonio Guterres has once again called on the Israeli regime to stop its illegal settlement activity on Palestinian land and further support the distribution of coronavirus vaccines on occupied land.
The special coordinator continues to encourage Israel to help address the priority needs of Palestinians in the occupied Palestinian territory and to support COVID-19 vaccine availability more generally, which is in line with Israel's obligations under international law.
Addressing a Palestine-focused panel, Guterres expressed his support for the upcoming Palestinian presidential and legislative elections and reiterated that votes in the illegally occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds must be included in the elections. More than a month into the UK's third lockdown, and many rough sleepers have not been housed. During the first lockdown, at least 29,000 people were given shelter and food so they could self-isolate. That was during the first few months of the pandemic. The scheme quietly ended in May, and it has not been revived, despite the winter months and the UK's toughest weeks battling the virus. Bianca Rahimi has more in this report.
Every winter, there is a spike in avoidable deaths among rough sleepers as temperatures plummet. This year could be catastrophic, with more people sleeping rough than ever before. There was a 21% increase in rough sleeping in London in 2020. More than 70,000 households have been made homeless since the start of the pandemic, and young people make up 11% of that figure, which is an historic high. There was a staggering 118% increase in new referrals of young people from April to August 2020, compared with the same period the year before. the reasons being unemployment, rent arrears, financial instability, and evictions. Before the pandemic hit, the British government made an election manifesto commitment to end rough sleeping by May 2024. But the Everyone In campaign the government's communities, housing and local government department launched after the pandemic first hit, immediately housing nearly 30,000 people, has proven the problem can be solved much sooner if the will is there.
So many homeless people you see on the streets all the time, more than ever. And it doesn't seem to be a priority at the moment. You can see people all over the place. There's a man outside Tesco's, wrapped up in his little blanket, fast asleep. He's got nowhere else to go. We've got people camping out down there. And if people, sometimes their tents and everything else are destroyed or burnt. They've got nowhere to go except in gutters, doorways, around back alleys. The government are doing nothing.
The kind of budget deficit is probably in the red, and the total kind of government expenditure is extremely high. I think it's probably a very tough time for people to be spending, you know, for the government to keep handing out money in certain circumstances when it's the taxpayer paying for it. It's a certain situation, it's tough, and then there's obviously homelessness is a massive issue. And I think all homeless people should be offered kind of shelter and things like that. I think that's really important.
What happens at night?
I'll just go back to my tent.
So you sleep in a tent? You don't go to a shelter. Why don't you go to a shelter?
Because St Mungo's supposed to come and help me, but they didn't. And someone said about putting me on Streetlink. Streetlink didn't come out either.
In a UK first, homeless people have been made a priority for the COVID-19 jab after Oldham Council in Manchester took matters into its own hands and vaccinated its rough sleepers alongside those over 80.
With the new variant of COVID-19, which spreads much easier, and the cold weather setting in, anyone without a home is in a very precarious situation. Rough sleepers have an average lifespan of only 45 years, so they must be made a priority. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Covering two stories that have been trending on Twitter in this segment. First off, the case of Kyle Rittenhouse, the teenager accused of fatally shooting two men and wounding a third during protests over the killing of a black man named Jacob Blake, if you recall, shot seven times in the back by a white police officer. And this all happened in August last year. Months later, where is Kyle Rittenhouse? Well, let's bring in Richard Sudan with that story and all the details. Richard?
I think you've hit the nail on the head with your introduction, Saeed, and always good to talk to you. Yes, indeed, Kyle Rittenhouse, the man who shot and killed two people at a Black Lives Matter protest in Kenosha in Wisconsin, is walking free. He's at an undisclosed location, and because of this, the prosecutorial services have issued a fresh arrest warrant. But in many ways, the question really is, how did Kyle Rittenhouse post bail in the first place? It raises all sorts of questions about the legitimacy of the United States to call itself a fair democracy. But I suppose in many ways, Saeed, America is at least living up to its reputation as the land of the free, in the sense that Kyle Rittenhouse is walking free, Breonna Taylor's killers are walking free, Trayvon Martin's killer, George Zimmerman, is walking free, Eric Garner's killer is walking free, and the man who killed Mike Brown in Ferguson, police officer Darren Wilson, is also walking free. So in many ways, the wider issue is also about restorative justice in the United States, questions about reparations, and also disparities in terms of policing, the prison system, education, healthcare, and so on. But, you know, you and I could discuss this, Saeed, and there are literally hundreds of examples, and I mean hundreds of examples, where it's arguable that the killers, and the victims are not going to receive justice, and, you know, people that carry out these grave travesties of justice walk free again and again and again.
And also, Richard, a question about the fact that cash bail, to put it that way, the fact that this young man has been able to accumulate that kind of money in order to be able to post bail and walk free and then disappear.
Well, just on that point, remember the killer of George Floyd, Derek Chauvin, initially posted bail too. And I think that was around $1 million. Again, where did he get the money from? Of course, Derek Chauvin, I think, has since been arrested and been charged. And he's facing trial, I think, in March. But again, it begs the question, how on earth do these people walk free in the first place? And of course, not many people are really expecting this situation to change under Joe Biden. Even if there was a radical platform and agenda of change on the table, which there really isn't, because let's not forget, Joe Biden has broken his promise to take immediate action on policing and mass incarceration. So all of these issues really feed into the headline that we looked at regarding Kyle Rittenhouse. And I think a lot of people are really making the connections here, Saeed. There's a much wider context.
The voices of some
story.
Of those people, Richard.
Absolutely. Let's go first to a tweet from Tariq Nasheed, who says, "So killer Kyle Rittenhouse was released on bail after killing two people, allowed to hang out at a bar with white supremacist terrorist group, the Proud Boys. Now the prosecutors can't find him. The privilege is coming down like an avalanche of mayonnaise with this story." And C. Fishy tweets, "Jacob Blake was shot 7 times in the back and is paralyzed. Kyle Rittenhouse murdered 2 people with a weapon he was carrying illegally and gets to bar hop with his mum and feels free to violate his parole." And if we've got time for one more, let's go to Sharinsky, who simply says, "Kyle Rittenhouse is free. Most of the ones who stormed the Capitol are free." Just a reminder, many of the white supremacists who stormed the Capitol in the US on January the 6th are, lo and behold, also free.
And Richard, while we're in the United States, tell us what's been happening with the former President Donald Trump, the man who was behind a lot of what we've been talking about over the past 4 years here.
Well, shocking for a headline here, Saeed. I hope you're sitting down. Donald Trump rejects a request for testimony in the Senate impeachment trial. In many ways, this was predictable. It doesn't really tell us anything new about Donald Trump, because, of course, many would argue Donald Trump has basically trampled all over any semblance of a true democratic process at every single juncture. Of course, Donald Trump actually may well still face a number of court cases and subpoenas, but of course, you know, he's standing to be impeached twice.
Richard, I think right now is, will the impeachment managers, the Democrats, be able to require him to actually appear and testify under oath?
Well, I think that's the million-dollar question, and it really depends on which kind of legal expert you consult on the issue. But what we can be absolutely sure about, with no doubt, I think we can safely say, is that Donald Trump is going to do everything within his power to really avoid any true sense of accountability, as he's done throughout his premiership when he was president, and others would say,
He still seems to have a lot of support in his Republican Party, Richard. Last thing that came out, Marjorie Taylor Greene was also facing all kinds of charges herself. The far-right Republican politician has said today that Trump owns the Republican Party. So a lot is going to happen as we move forward, and I'm sure you're going to bring it all to us. But let's hear some online voices on this.
And there's a lot of them. Father of Two says, "I remember Trump saying people that refuse to testify or take the fifth are guilty." Peter Windhorst says, "Trump refuses to testify the accused and will not appear at trial. We have 2 choices. 1, subpoena him to appear to be arrested. 2, run the trial without him. And since he won't appear in court, ladies and gentle people, he is guilty of all charges." And Deep Thought tweeted, "Twice impeached President Chicken. I mean, Trump is afraid to testify on his own defense. Only guilty people refuse to testify. What a chicken."
All right. On that note, we're going to bring this broadcast to an end. Richard Sedan, Richard, thank you. And thank you. Goodbye for now.
Epic, glory, honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love, and empathy. See the world through IRIB English Radio, the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
In the limelight.
U.S. President Joe Biden said on Friday, 5th of February, that he would bar his predecessor, Donald J. Trump, from receiving intelligence briefings traditionally given to former presidents, saying that Mr. Trump could not be trusted because of his erratic behavior even before the 6th of January attack on the Capitol. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist David Sanger. The piece is titled, Biden bars Trump from receiving intelligence briefing, citing erratic behavior. Stay with us for more of David E. Sanger's article. U.S. President Joe Biden said on Friday, 5th of February, that he would bar his predecessor, Donald J. Trump, from receiving intelligence briefings traditionally given to former presidents, saying that Mr. Trump could not be trusted because of his erratic behavior even before the 6th of January attack on the Capitol. The move was the first time that a former president has been cut out of the briefings, which are provided partly as a courtesy and partly for the moments when a sitting president reaches out for advice. Currently, the briefings are offered on a regular basis to Jimmy Carter, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, and Barack Obama. President Biden, speaking to Nora O'Donnell of CBS News, said Mr. Trump's behavior worried him, unrelated to the insurrection that gave rise to the second impeachment of Donald Trump. I just think that there is no need for him to have the intelligence briefings, Mr. Biden said. What value is giving him an intelligence briefing? President Biden added, what impact does he have at all, other than the fact that he might slip and say something? The White House said this week that it had been reviewing whether the former president, whose impeachment trial in the Senate begins on Tuesday, should receive the briefings. The chairman of the House Intelligence Committee, Representative Adam Schiff, said last month, just before Joe Biden's inauguration, that Donald Trump's access to any classified information should be cut off. There is no circumstance in which this president should get another intelligence briefing, not now and not in the future, said Adam Schiff, Democrat of California, who was the House manager for Donald Trump's first impeachment trial a year ago. Adam Schiff added, indeed, there were, I think, any number of intelligence partners around the world who probably started withholding information from us because they didn't trust the president would safeguard that information and protect their sources and methods. Adam Schiff said, and that makes us less safe. We've seen this president politicize intelligence, and that's another risk to the country. question of how former President Donald Trump handled intelligence came up several times during his presidency. Shortly after he fired the FBI director James Comey in 2017, Donald Trump told the Russian foreign minister and the Russian ambassador to Washington about a highly classified piece of intelligence about ISIS terrorists that came from the Israeli regime. The Israelis were outraged by Donald Trump's actions. There were other examples, and Mr. Trump's aides later said that because he declined to read intelligence reports, preferring an oral briefing, he did not see the S and U markings that indicated secret and unclassified. But there was a deeper worry about how Donald Trump could use intelligence now that he has retreated to Mar-a-Lago, his club in Florida. The former president has talked openly about the possibility of running for the White House again, perhaps under the banner of a third political party. The fear was that he would use or twist intelligence to fit his political agenda, something he has often been accused of when in office. Among those arguing to cut off Donald Trump's access was Susan M. Gordon, a career CIA officer who served as deputy director of the National Intelligence until 2019, when she left after being passed over for director of National Intelligence. In an opinion article in the Washington Post in January, Susan Gordon, one of the most respected intelligence officers of her generation, wrote that the danger of providing intelligence to a president whose business deals might make him beholden to foreign investors and to lenders was just too great. Susan Gordon frequently briefed Donald Trump. His post-White House security profile, as the professionals like to call it, is daunting, Gordon wrote the week after the attack on the Capitol. Gordon added, any former president is by definition a target and presents some risk, but the former President Trump, even before the events of last week, might be unusually vulnerable to bad actors with ill intent.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaamun alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you all, and you're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, only on IRIB English Radio. And in this program, we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. And the answers are mostly based upon the book Children in Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Abdullah Ray Shahri. So I'm Hasnain, and we have our guest in our studio, Brother Meghdad. Salaamun Alaikum, brother.
Wa Alaikum Salaam Wa Rahmatullah.
So dear listeners, we were discussing about a question that one of our audience had, that I read somewhere that it's important to give hope to our children, a hope about the future. Is this correct? If yes, then how do we do it? And we reached to the point that we were discussing that children face trials. So while they have to achieve their goals, they have got trials and difficulties in their path. And we reached to the point that we're discussing the purpose behind facing these trials. So Brother Mehdad, please continue.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, so we talked about the different purposes behind difficulties that Allah has placed in this world for us. And as parents, it's our responsibility to make sure that children not only go through difficulties, mm-hmm. understand that there will be struggles in their life. Yeah. And if they want to reach the goal, it's impossible to reach the goal without difficulty. Mm-hmm. Yes, you may become a millionaire overnight. Yeah. Yes, you may acquire a lot of worldly success without any effort. Mm-hmm. But real success, true success, mm-hmm. Is impossible to achieve without effort. This is the law of the creation. Mm-hmm. This is how Allah has created us.
So
that, like, the human being cannot reach perfection, cannot reach its goal, the real ultimate goal, without going through difficulties.
That's right. Brother Mubarak, I had a question. I don't know how does it fit in the context we're talking about. So my question is, like, we're discussing about, you know, children facing trials and they have to pass through difficulties. So how does this question fit in the context that, you know, working, like, work smart, not hard? How do you fit this in our conversation?
So these are all concepts that are given to us in this capital liberalism world, basically. Mm-hmm. That it teaches us that be smart and try and gain as much money as you can without any effort. Mm-hmm. And therefore gamble, right? When you gamble, you put £1 and you get £1 million overnight. Mm-hmm. Right? Or go online and you see all these advertisements that come up, basically, yeah. that if you do this while sitting in your comfortable of your room in your pajamas without moving mm-hmm. yourself anywhere, you can earn so much money. Yeah. These are all an attitude and ideology that is against Islamic ideology. Mm-hmm. You realize that in Islam we're taught that.
But what about the places where we can actually work smart and get the work done?
If you can, I'm not saying you shouldn't. If it's possible to do it, then therefore go for it, for sure. But the attitude should not come with it. Right, mm-hmm. because ultimately, if you get $1 million, mm-hmm. okay, overnight, then well and good. But that you haven't achieved success, mm-hmm. you haven't achieved your goal. Right?
Yeah.
Islam tells you that your goal is to reach Allah's proximity. Mm-hmm. Your goal is to reach the ultimate servitude of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. So, by getting $1 million overnight or not, mm-hmm. okay, in a Western capitalist environment, that will be counted as great success.
Yeah.
Right? You'll get a party. Mm-hmm. Right? Well done.
Yeah, yeah.
You'll get celebration for doing nothing, really. What did you do? I just put a money in the gambling machine and I got $1 million. In Islam, this doesn't count as success at all, right? Allah decided that you'll get $1 million today and perhaps tomorrow you'll lose it, right? Mm-hmm. This doesn't give any value to who you are.
Yeah.
Neither loses any value, right? And you haven't taken a single step towards your ultimate goal.
It's like you get the fruit without planting the tree.
The goal that we have is a much greater goal, right? Yeah. And this goal is achieved only through effort and only through struggling and through pains and difficulties. And this is a rule of the creation that we should not forget. And we shouldn't fall in the trap of a Western humanistic, secular, capitalistic ideology that you can become successful overnight.
That's pretty interesting, actually, and it's time for a short break, and dear audience, please stay tuned.
Wait! Stop! I got Mary Jane!
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this israf to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English Radio @irib.ir.
Welcome back to your audience, and we're discussing about children facing struggles in their path of reaching their goals and the purpose behind these trials. So, Brother McLeod, please continue.
So we were discussing about the purpose of difficulties.
Yeah.
And we said it's important for children to realize that there are difficulties and these difficulties have a purpose. And slowly, slowly, we don't have to mention these things all in one go, but through discussions and more importantly in practice, you slowly, slowly make a child realize that have dreams, aim high, and never break a child's dream, right? But at the same time, always remember that you
but
will...
But what about, like, you know, if we give them too much of hope, they get disappointed later if they don't achieve it?
Okay, that's a very good point. So let me come to this point that you mentioned over here. One of the principles of this discussion of hope is that in practice, you always keep a balance, basically. And the balance is that you allow them to have hopes without breaking their hopes, okay? But at the same time, you always try to make sure that it's a realistic hope, right? So this is where the discussion between imagination and aql comes in, right? When children grow up, their imagination is at its highest peak, right? And it's leading the way a child thinks and leads a child what a child does. So children at that age can have a lot of imagination and they want to be astronauts and doctors and pilots and whatever, basically. That's fine. Allow that to happen. For young children, imagination, let it be. And this is why all these hadith that talk about freedom during this age, before the age of 6 or 7, is to let a child just imagine and dream. It's fine, right? Slowly, slowly, as they grow up, reach 5, 6, 7, slowly, slowly, we need to encourage them to be realistic, right? And this is through poking through questions, making them practically understand the consequences and the results of their dreams.
So it's important to keep the consequences in our mind.
It's important to make them realistic.
Yeah.
Now, when we say realistic, it doesn't mean that it has to be realistic in our world, right? I mean, for me right now, I can't fathom the idea that my child become an astronaut, right? So it's perhaps not realistic for me. But however, it's well possible, right? So you have to bring realism. You have to be realistic with your child and teach your child to be realistic in the sense that they understand that these goals in real life have a particular way to achieve them. They have a particular path to achieve them. There are a particular level of struggle and effort that will be required for this particular goal to be achieved. Now, this is without breaking the hope, without breaking the goal, right? You don't make a child disappointed straight away. But at the same time, you make it realistic. One of the things that we should not do, however, is to put them in situations where they keep getting failures, right? So expectation is different from failing. When you put a child in a situation where they hope to achieve something and this leads them to a failure. Now, sometimes it's fine. Again, as I said, failure and the feeling of losing is actually a pain and a difficult moment that children should face, right? Never be scared of that. And I know some parents, they don't like their children to go into any competition whatsoever. If you ask them why, is that because I'm scared my child will lose. No. Let your child lose. It's fine. It's part of growth, right? They'll learn that if I'm in a competition, sometimes I will, sometimes I lose. So losing should be there. However, it should be in a way that it doesn't happen constantly. Because when a child loses constantly and only sees failure, then this will break their hope and will break their imagination. It will break their goals.
That's interesting. So, dear audience, it's time for a short break. Please stay tuned. We'll join you up in some time.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back to your audience, and we're talking with Brother Mehdar. So, Brother Mehdar, please continue.
So, we were talking about this balance between being realistic and also not allowing a child to face too many failures, right? Because that will just break their hope and will be damaging their self-confidence.
Yeah.
So you don't put a child...
So it's like if the child is failing, again, facing failures, so do we change their goal?
Definitely. You don't put them in a situation where you know 100% they're going to fail, right? So, for example, you don't put them in a competition where you know they won't be able to achieve.
Mm-hmm.
And when you do this, they'll realize their own failure, right? That's not the right thing to do. Mm-hmm. You put them in a competition where they have a fair chance to play and a fair chance to win. And if they lose, then it's part of life. It's part of the growth, right? Yeah. You go climb a mountain where you know it's possible to climb the mountain. Yeah. It's not an impossible task for a child to do.
Yeah.
Now, yes, let it come with difficulties. Let it come with a lot of struggle.
Yeah.
But it's something that's possible to achieve.
Mm-hmm. So like everyone cannot be a fighter, like everyone, they cannot be a scientist or something.
Exactly.
Depends on different persons.
Exactly. So you allow a child to realize that we have to be realistic as well.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes parents ask, for example, that my 12-year-old, he can't play football, right? Should I put him in a football school or not? Or should I put them in the game or not to play football?
Yeah.
If you know a child doesn't know how to play football or he's physically not healthy to play a football, for example, some people don't have the physical ability to play, right? Everybody doesn't have to be a football player. Don't put them in situations where they'll just realize their failure, realize their weakness. Rather, find things that they are able to achieve.
Yeah. They're good at.
And if a child asks, no, I want to, this is my goal, okay? This is a time when you slowly, slowly make them realize that we have to be realistic as well. That in some places, we are able to be successful. Mm. In some places, we just can't. We can adapt our goals accordingly and focus on our strengths and be realistic. I want to emphasize again and again that when I say be realistic, I don't mean have low hopes. I don't mean aim lower than others or be average. No, aim really high as you can, right? But at the same time, you don't want to create an imaginary fake idol that is never able to achieve. This was related to the physical aspect of things. When it comes to the spiritual aspect of things, every single human being is able to reach the highest level of perfection, right?
Yeah, that's right.
So at that level, we need to encourage our children all the way and say, you will be able to. It requires efforts, but Allah's help is always there. Whatever you take one step, Allah will take 10 steps towards you. So when it comes to hope in the spiritual aspects of things, being realistic is the highest level of perfection that we can achieve, right? And that's something we need to really ingrain in our children, that aim high and be realistic in your goals. When it comes to the worldly life, there's limitations. We can't do everything. We have to be realistic. When it comes to the spiritual world, Allah's help is something else at that level, and we are able to reach very high.
Inshallah. So thank you so much, Brother Mughdad, and thank you so much, dear listeners, for joining us on the program. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Until another program, fi amanullah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone, please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.